I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6 here. I want to begin on a short series that I'm going to call here True Religion Before God. We're jumping in the middle of what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is here somewhere in the Sea of Galilee. Bookman thinks he knows exactly where it was. There's a lot of places around the Sea of Galilee, which are some hillsides where Christ could have been up high and a crowd could have heard him. But in Matthew 5, it says, when Jesus saw the crowd in verse 1, he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he is around the Sea of Galilee and he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So in chapter 5, Jesus begins to teach a crowd of people and his disciples there closer to him. The recording we have there, he deals with outer works, things that men see and are to be seen by men, or actually things that we're responsible to do before God. But in chapter 6, he changes the focus a little bit for us. And the principles found in verse 1, if you look at it with me, it says there in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, first you might be thinking, this is outer works, practicing your righteousness before men, right? But the little phrase there, to be noticed by them, right? It turns the principle around. And it's not as much about what you do, but why you do it. And that's what this little series I want to talk about is about here. It's why we do it. It's why we practice our righteousness. There's a story about a police officer, and he pulls over this driver and asks for his license and registration. And the guy says, well, what's wrong, officer? I didn't go through any red lights, and I certainly wasn't speeding. And he says, no, you weren't. Not at all. He says, but I did see you. I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving slowly in the left lane, right? And I further observed you flushed and angry face as the driver in that Hummer cut you off. And I saw you pound on your steering wheel and throw something in anger into the back seat. And the driver said, well, is that a crime? And the officer said, no, but when I notice that what would Jesus do bumper sticker, right? And the choose life license plate holder and the follow me to Sunday school sticker in your back window, I assumed it was a stolen car. Right? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And what Jesus is dealing with here and what we're dealing with here is hypocrisy. The principle of hypocrisy, right? Three times in these verses here in chapter 6, Jesus called the Pharisees and such Sadducees who acted this way, he calls them hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite in classical Greek is used to refer to an actor on stage. That's where the word comes from. They mask their real identity to assume a role or to play a part that isn't true about their life. And Jesus, by the way, in the New Testament, is the only person who just actually calls someone out as a hypocrite. Paul mentioned that there are hypocrites, but Jesus calls them out. He's the only one who sees everyone in secret. He sees us in secret. In other words, I may say that you're a hypocrite, and I may say a person is a hypocrite, right? And you may say I'm a hypocrite, And we both may be wrong, but when Jesus says a person is a hypocrite, right, you can write it down. It's true, right? And that's the real point here. The real point here is true religion is not what is done, right, in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. And that's my idea behind true religion before God. True religion, right, is not done in the sight of man, but in the sight of God. As someone has said, you are what you are, what you are in secret, right? And that striking reality, actually, if you think about it, that reality is what brings us face down before the cross of Christ. We realize we cannot play theater before God, right? We all got there if we are a child of God through Christ. We got to a point where we knew God knows all my sins, not the ones that just people see, but he knows I can't play theater before God, right? We realize that God sees who we are when nobody else does, right? And so Jesus's words here are not only for the lost, but they're for those who wish to follow him. His disciples are there and want to follow them, right? The striking reality is that this is true religion. This is true acting out your faith. And that's what I mean by that. He waits for his disciples to get around to teach them and the crowd who wishes to follow him. So these are for us. These are for us. People have a hard time with that idea that we as believers might struggle with hypocrisy in our life. But and you've heard people say, well, I don't want to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites, right? Well, that's like, you know, someone saying, you know, I decided on January 1st that I needed to lose 25 pounds. So I joined a gym and I went there, but everybody there was fat. So I left. Right? Well, that's why you're there. Right? We're all working on this. We're working on this. And so it's part of our fallen sinful nature. Right? To have this tendency to do good works in such a way as to make sure others see us doing them. We have a strong desire for recognition. We have a strong desire to draw attention to ourselves. So Jesus deals with three acts of righteousness in chapter 6 here that really are valued in almost any religion and in Christianity. And he shows how we abuse them by displaying self. And each one of these, we sometimes parade self and say, you know, look at me, right? And so we find that the hardest type of hypocrisy to spot is not in someone else. That's easy to see, right? Right? The hardest type to spot is in ourself, right? Sinful motives can slip into our lives when we may not even realize it, right? Israel is a nation of people that God chose for himself, that at times followed God in great vigor, you know, great, you know, intensity, and yet they fought this over and over again. You look at in the Old Testament and through Isaiah, this is what the Lord said. Listen, look at this here with me. In Isaiah, the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you." He doesn't even hear their prayers. Yes, even though you're multiplied prayers. Well, he hears them. He doesn't pay attention. He says, I'm ignoring them, right? Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then he says this, verse 16, 17, 18, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God is saying to Israel there, look, all the things I have commanded you to do in your religion, right? In your worship of me, right? In your pursuit of me, your feast, your festival, your prayers, your sacrifice, all those things I despise. Why? Because they're phony. And God knows they're phony. They're not done from a pure heart. He knows that from them. And until your hearts are made as white as snow, he's like, don't do anything for me. Stop. Don't do any of it. Don't even pray. The psalmist David, right? David, at times, one of the greatest sinners on earth. And at other times, one of the greatest men after God's own heart, as God called him, on earth, right? In Psalm 51, he writes this. He knew the secret. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. He says this in Psalm 51, 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understood. What God wants from me is not simply works, not simply outward things. He wants a broken and contrite heart. One that does nothing but sing praises to the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord. Jesus, on his day on earth, the Jewish religious leaders had made up all sorts of man-made religious laws. In Mark 7, he calls them out and he says this to them. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his, that's Christ, disciples were eating the bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of elders. It's a tradition. It's elders. It's these Pharisees that made these rules up. It had nothing to do with, you know, the disciples eating with dirty hands. Okay. This had to do with they were objecting because they hadn't gone through the accepted purification rituals and they had it all mapped out. You had to wash your hands in a certain way and make a fist in your hand and go up to the elbow, but no further. And you had to say a certain prayer, chant a certain prayer when you did it and everything. And that's just one of many that they had of these man-made laws, traditions that they came up with. And he goes on verse 4, and when they come from the marketplace, they're saying more about this. They do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he, this is Christ, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching this doctrine, the precepts of men. This is exactly what Christ is talking about here and again in Matthew. It's hypocrisy. The mouth says one thing, the life may say one thing, but the heart says another thing. The Mishnah, it's a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, and it records this. It says, it is greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of a rabbi than to contradict scripture itself. That's how far they had gone. The Jews had several ordinary sayings that show in what esteem they had over traditions, over even God's law. One of them is, it said in the Talmud, it says, if the scribes say our right hand is our left and our left hand is our right, we are to believe them, right? We're to believe them. They're a source of truth. Another one is there's more in the words, they say, of the scribes than the words of the law, right? And rooted in the problem is the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, right? And because of sin's deceitfulness, the Christian must be on guard against this very same thing, right? On guard against hypocrisy. It can slip, I believe, into the most devoted Christian's life. So our Lord calls attention to the need for holy motives in righteous pursuits. And that's what this is about. Chapter 6 is about holy motives in righteous pursuits. So here's what he says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Righteous here is just simply the idea of being proper and right before God, being justly justified before God, right? Accordance with God requirements. That's righteousness in our salvation. But in the working out of it, in the practice of our righteousness, it's simply the act of displaying then our right standing with that holy God, right? It should reflect our standing with the holy God, with the righteous heavenly nature of God, right? It is, in simple terms, as Christ said, it's a light that shines in the darkness, as Jesus put it, right? Or our righteousness put in practice our works that reflect our Savior and our God, right? Our Father, our Heavenly Father. And so the warning is not that you practice them to be noticed by men, rather, or than to glorify God. The Apostle Paul gives us the same truth spoken and positive message, right? He says in Colossians 3, Paul does this. He says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. See, he puts it that way. It's the same idea. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Okay? And so he's saying the same thing that Christ is telling us here. Jesus said it this way back in Matthew 6. He says, otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see? Do your work, right? From right motives. Because why? The Father in heaven is the one that rewards you. Spurgeon, he comments here. He says, you cannot expect to be paid twice. If therefore you take a reward in the applause of men who gave you a high character of generosity, you cannot expect to have any reward from God, he says. He says, we ought to have a single eye to God's accepting what we give and to have little or no thought of what man may say concerning our charitable gifts. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and as I got older and I did that into my 40s, and I would meet with younger youth pastors, and every other week, and a group of guys that were meeting and asked me to come, and I would listen to these guys week after week, and it'd be they would talk about how their ministry's going, and it would always so often depend upon whether men appreciated their work or not, whether their students liked them or parents liked them or the pastor appreciated it. And finally I'm like, guys, this is not which determines whether you're a success or a failure. What determines that is, what are you doing before God? Are you doing what God has asked you to do? It's not the, on your scale, Hudson was a complete failure, right? As many people thought he was for many years before he brought his first convert. But are you doing what God has called you to do before God? Not before men. Men are not the standard. They're not the thermometer of success for us. Now, Jesus gives us three examples of practicing righteousness. He says, giving to the poor, and then he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. These were essential acts of religion for the Jews, and all of them are reaffirmed in the New Testament church, as you'll see as we go through them. So what Jesus is saying here is that you could have two different people, right? Both giving money to the poor, both praying, both fasting, and yet one of them God is pleased with, and the other He rejects that offering of righteousness completely. And the deciding factor is motive, right? One done in a way and a motive to be seen by men, and the other done to be seen by God. A motive and a way to bring glory to God. You and I may not know the difference when we look at them, but the one who blesses accordingly sees it all. The one who blesses accordingly knows what's going on, right? Now you might be thinking, if you have read Matthew 6, that Jesus says back there in Matthew 5, he says in 5:16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And some look at that and say, well, doesn't that contradict verse 1 of chapter 6? And I will tell you, no, it doesn't, not at all. They're not contradictory. The motives are spoken opposite, but the same. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Do your works that God may be glorified," right? That's the motive, that God may be glorified. In chapter 6, 1, "Don't do your works that man may glorify you." The motive there is the opposite, is that men may glorify you, not God, right? So they're two sides of the same thing, two sides of the same coin. We're to do what we do, right, that men may see and glorify God, right? But not for the purpose of seeking approval from them. And this is Jesus calling us out of the world when we really get down to what it is. What he's doing here is he's calling his disciples, he's calling all those who want to follow him, and he's calling us really out of the world. How so? Well, this is the way of the heathen. This is why the heathen do the things of righteousness. This is why they try to act out in righteousness. This is the way of fake religion. And here in Matthew 6, Jesus says, you know, in verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." You see, this is the way that those that are practicing fake religion do it. In Matthew 6, 5, in verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners." Why? "So that they may be seen by men." Right? In verse 16, he says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting." And then from verse 19 on there in chapter 6, Jesus talks about everyday things, like verse 19, "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Right? Who does that? The world does. That's the way of the world, right? Store up, store up. Can't never have enough. When is there enough? Not, never in the world, right? In verse 20, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves not break in or steal." So hypocrisy, Jesus detested it as his father did. Also, just look, if you go through the Gospels and you look how Jesus described hypocrisy and those that stooped in it, he called it in the Gospel of Luke an overgrown grave so covered with a grass field that you no longer know it's a grave, and so you step on it and defile yourself. In Luke 12, he calls it leaven that affects the whole loaf. In Matthew 9, it's like a mourner who mourns at a death because he's paid to. He's a fake mourner. He's paid to cry and mourn. In Matthew 13, hypocrisy is seen as tares that grow amidst the wheat. In Matthew 7, it's seen as a wolf in sheep's clothing, hypocrisy. In Matthew 23, a white sepulcher, a filthy grave seeking with death, but what? Covered over with whitewash, a whitewashed tomb, right? Clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 2:17, hypocrisy is described as springs without water. Paul calls them in 1 Thessalonians 2:5 a cloak to cover sin. John Calvin says this is necessary admission for all virtues. The entrance of hypocrisy is to be avoided. What an understatement, huh? Avoided. By all means, avoided. That's a fine line, though, isn't it? Right? We all have temptations that way, don't we? Our world is bent so much that way. We have awards for everything, right? We have the CMA, the MAA, whatever awards. And they even have now, they even have had for years the Christian awards, right? Awards. It's our culture. There's nothing wrong with displaying your righteousness, though. As Christ says, let your light shine, right? If we give to the needy, if we pray, if we fast, simple message this morning, and this is the only message I'm going to give you this morning. You do whatever you do, do it without hypocrisy. Do it as unto the Lord before the throne of God. Romans 12:9 says, if you love, right, let love be what? Without hypocrisy. Why does it say that? Because God knows our heart. Even when we go to love, it becomes a selfish motive. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds a believer that they have a living hope, right? And a sure salvation. And then in chapter 2, he starts out with these words. Look at this. He says, therefore, right? And the therefore means since you have this living hope and a sure salvation, therefore, since you have this living hope and sure salvation, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all what? Hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And here he's saying, you're rejected, being rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. That is, understand, where you stand. That's where you sit here this morning. That's where you stand when you walk out. You are rejected by men, but you are a choice and precious in the sight of God. We're to let our light shine before all men. We are to let our righteous acts be a light that shines on the one who sent us, right? Not on us. It's not that the light shines on us, but on Jesus, right? On the God of this Bible, right? How can we make certain of that? Well, as certain as we can start where Jesus says to start, right? Checking our motives, check our heart, and adjusting our outward appearance to match the light that we want people to see. A.B. Bruce said it this way. I like what he said. He said, we are to show when tempted to hide, and we're to hide when tempted to show. And what he was saying is this, right? When we're tempted to cower, to be a witness for Christ, a light for him, right? Then buckle up and show, be that witness, right? And he says, but when you're tempted to show, when you're tempted to bring all the light on you, then go do it in secret instead. Do it in secret instead. I think I've told you before that I used to make deals with my junior hires. I'll take you to lunch or an ice cream or something. If this week you do a good deed for everyone in your household, but not let them know that you did it. And those that tried it, those that did it, it drove them crazy to not get the recognition, right? It drove them crazy. So first, right, check our motive. Secondly, remember, in reality, it's not what men see that's important. It's what your Heavenly Father sees, right? And He sees not only the acts, but the heart. He sees the intent of our life. It's a reality that we must get up with every day, right? There is no closet that hides us from God. Matter of fact, when we look at the prayer, He's going to say, go to your closet, right? Guess what? Not because you're hiding from God, because God is going to meet you there. He says, go to your closet, right? Spurgeon, I want to end with this here. I love this. Worship team can come up here. He called this a doxology for a new year. And it's from 2 Peter 3:18, right? A great doxology that we all know. And he just takes that one line, to Him be glory both now and forever. And he says this, he says, brothers and sisters, do not let me preach now. Let me interpret your emotions. Let these words be your utterance spoken through my lips. With all of our hearts, let us joyously lift up this doxology together. And then he says this, to him, the God who made the heavens and the earth, without whom was not anything made, to him who is his infinite compassion because of the surety of his covenant, to him who became a baby of a few inches long, to him who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, to him who on the bloody tree poured out his heart's life that he might redeem his people, to him who said, I thirst, and it is finished, to him whose lifeless body slumbered in the grave, to him be the glory, he says. To him be the glory, to him who burst the bounds of earth, to him who descended on high and led captivity captive, to him who sits at the right hand of the Father and who shall soon come to be our judge, to him be the glory. Yes, to him, you atheists who deny him, to him, you Unitarians who doubt his deity, to him, you kings who have vaunted your splendor and will not have this man to reign over you, to him, you people who stand up against him and you rulers who take counsel against him, to him, the King whom God has sent upon his holy hill of Zion, to him be the glory. Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And yet again, Hosanna in the highest. Hallelujah. To him be the glory as Lord. And to him be the glory as Savior. And to him alone who redeemed us unto God by his blood. To him alone who trod the winepress, traveling in the greatness of his strength. To him be the glory. But the Apostle Peter adds the word, to him be the glory now. Now. Now, O brothers and sisters, postpone not the day of his triumph. Put not off the hour of his coronation. Now, he says, now bring forth the royal diadem and the crown him Lord of all. Now, for now today he has raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places with him on his throne. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Now are our sins forgiven. Now are we robbed of his righteousness. Now are our feet upon a rock and our goings are established. Who is there among you who would defer the time of your hosannas? Not only now, but the verse concludes forever. Forever. Never shall we cease our praise. You shall grow old and die as eternity spreads its everlasting course. But forever, 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 he says, to him be the glory. What does this have to do with right motives before God? Everything. Because we do what we do because to him be the glory for now and ever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. Simple in thought. And virtually impossible indeed, without the Spirit of God that dwells in us. God, I know it's every believer's desire to glorify you and not self. And yet I know that it's every believer's heartache that we struggle with this at times in our life. So God, my prayer is that we get up every morning realizing that today is the day that we glorify you. Today, forever, we glorify you. Today is the day that our light shines you, not on us. And God, may it be our prayer, our heart's desire as we do this, as we walk beside one another, Lord, lifting each other up so that you are glorified, Lord. Help us in our righteous deeds, our righteous acts, Lord, that they may glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.